During an interview before his 50th college reunion, former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg confessed that his mortality was dawning on him at the age of 72. He also said that he's been sobered by how many of his classmates had passed away. The author of the interview with Governor Bloomberg concluded that if he senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would await him at Judgment Day, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and anti-smoking legislation. Governor Bloomberg said with a grin, "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Because of gun safety, obesity, and anti-smoking legislation, I guess, he's earned his place. I'm sorry, Mayor Bloomberg, but what we have all earned is not a place in heaven. We have all earned a place in hell. That's what we've earned. Our place in heaven depends solely upon God's mercy. We don't deserve eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. And that is why we praise God for new life in Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be," or "praise be, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who causes us," or "gives to us new birth," or "causes us to be born again according to his mercy." We were born once into earth's world. We are born again into heaven's world. We have a new life, a brand new life. But our new life does not depend on us. We do not earn it. God gives it to us. So the response of every Christian for that new life is to praise God. And that's how Peter begins his letter to the suffering church, the persecuted church. The word "blessed" simply means "praise be" or "thanks be to God." We cannot bask in our goodness. Our goodness will never get us into heaven. Only God's grace gets us into heaven. We can't save ourselves. God saves us by his mercy. Our Father's mercy moved him to save us. Look at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." According to his great mercy, he gave new life to us. We were dead. God caused us to be born again. To be born again is to have a new spiritual life, to be brand new. We can't give birth to ourselves. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again spiritually, to have a new spiritual life. God does that. Only God gives birth to us. Only God births us into this new life. We become a new person by his power, not our power. And what moved God to do that? God is motivated to birth us into new life by his great mercy. The word "great" can be translated "rich mercy." God is rich in mercy. God possesses a wealth of mercy. Now, mercy means compassion. Mercy is different than grace. Grace is God giving us a favor we don't deserve. Now we have life because of God's grace. He gives us a favor we don't deserve. But mercy is God feeling our misery. God feels our pain. Mercy is an emotional word. Mercy is that feeling we sense when we see a starving baby or an abused child. We want to reach out and rescue the child from those miserable circumstances, her miserable condition. That's mercy. Mercy has to do with a heart that responds to someone in a miserable condition, a miserable situation, a mess, a hard, hurting position. The person is suffering. They are hurting. Mercy responds to hurting people. Mercy is the tears that well up when we see the pain of someone else. God is wealthy in mercy. Our mercy is limited. We have only so much mercy to go around before our tears dry up. But God is rich in mercy. He has enough for the whole world. So He certainly has enough for you. And He certainly has enough for me. I can't even begin to imagine the tears that flow from God's eyes, so to speak, when He sees the misery of this world. Because this world is in misery. It is miserable. Everywhere people are hurting. You see them in your jobs, in your situations. You see them on the news. Everywhere people are neglected, abused. And it is all because of sin. God didn't create the world this way. We made it this way. Sin caused the misery of this world. God never condones sin, but His heart, Peter says, is moved by mercy for the misery of sinners, people who are in situations and conditions where there is suffering and pain. God's heart is moved by that misery. He wants to rescue sinners from their misery. He wants to save us from our messes, and He has enough mercy to go around for everyone. Isn't that great? We don't deserve to be saved. None of us. We're all on our way to hell. We are all miserable because of our sin. But God's heart is moved by our misery. He reaches out to rescue us from our sin. And He gives us new life. He gives us a chance to live again. He rescues us from our misery. And it's all according to His rich mercy. The feeling that moved God to save you was His mercy. God weeps over our miserable world, so He gives us new life, a chance to live again. During the Middle Ages in England, they had laws on the books to deal with criminals that are a little different than the way we deal with criminals today. But when a criminal or a debtor wanted to flee to safety in medieval England, the law said he could travel to the famous Durham Cathedral and he could plead for asylum. The runaway, the criminal, banged on the cathedral's north door using an enormous bronze knocker. And then he would cling to that bronze knocker at the door, waiting for someone to usher him into the cathedral. And then they would toll the bell of the cathedral to let everybody in town, all the citizens, know that a criminal had sought refuge in the church. Incidentally, at night, every night at Durham Cathedral, two men waited in the north tower above the gate for anyone who would come so that they could open the door and welcome them into the church. The criminal, once inside, confessed his crime to the priest, surrendered all of his weapons, paid a nominal fee, and he put on a black gown. And then he lived in an alcove above the Southwest Tower, and he would live there for up to 37 days. Within 37 days, the criminal had to make a choice. He either would stand trial for his crime, or he would leave the country. He would leave England. One of the two. Those were the only options. If the criminal chose to quit the kingdom, which was called quitting the kingdom, the law afforded him 9 days to exit England's borders, traveling solely on the king's highways. And for the journey, the criminal wore nothing on his head and a long white robe. That's all he was allowed to take with him. He carried only a wooden cross. For centuries, this sanctuary principle remained the same. If you had committed a horrible crime, you could run to the church for protection, and then you could quit the country. And during the anxious journey to the cathedral, signs of the cross were placed on the highways. All along the highways, there would be signs of the cross, and they would be inscribed with the word sanctuarium, the way to the sanctuary. Signposts along the highways leading sinners to their haven. The practice blessed repentant offenders with forgiveness and a brand new life, even if it was outside the country. Now, we don't like that idea for criminals. It seems unjust. We want justice. Don't let people off the hook. They need to pay for what they have done. They need to pay for their crimes. But here's the thing. If God never let people off the hook, if God only administered justice, then you and I don't stand a chance either. When it comes to our sin, when it comes to our failures, we don't want justice. We want mercy for us, even if we want justice for everyone else. Well, praise be to God. He is a God who is rich in mercy. And He gives us a second chance. He gives us new life. And when we run to God, He accepts us as we are, where we are, and He gives us new life in Him. Secondly, Christ's resurrection makes hope come alive. We are given new life, given new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born into a new life filled with hope. Now, our hope is not unrealistic like the world's hope. Many hopes we have in this world are unrealistic hope. People hope to win the lottery. That's not a very realistic hope. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. We hope for world peace, but that's not realistic until Jesus returns. Hope, though, is vital. Real hope is vital to human life. But it must be realistic hope. If you have no hope, it's hard to live. If you don't have hope for your marriage, you are not likely to stick it out. You'll probably quit the marriage. If you are hopelessly sick, then in reality you are dying. There is no hope. And the world has many dying hopes. They are unrealistic. They are worthless hopes in the end. But we have a living hope, Peter writes. The Greek construction indicates that our hope is an ongoing, continuous, living hope. It doesn't stop. We don't have a dying hope. We have a living hope. And it is, and hope always is focused on the future, of course. We can hope in the future because Jesus controls that future. Our hope is a realistic expectation that everything will be all right in the future. In our new life, we fix our hope on life forever. We expect to live forever, so we have a living hope. We have a living hope because Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead, resurrection, so we can live forever. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. He's alive. We know that we too will live. Jesus promised it. He rose from the dead so that we know that we can rise from the dead. He will raise us. You know, in 2 weeks, we celebrate His resurrection. And we're going to remember again that His resurrection gives us a realistic, living expectation of life forever with Him. Of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely vital to the Christian faith. If we do not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not have Christianity. It does not exist. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable." Miserable and worthless. That's Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's us if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Look, friends, if Jesus is not alive, then you might as well live it up in this life. You might as well go for everything you can get out of this life if Jesus did not rise from the dead. There is no reason to do good or go to church if this is all there is to life. There's no reason to be here in this place this morning if this is all there is to life. Christianity is a waste of time, a waste of energy, if Christ was not raised from the dead. If Jesus is not alive, our hope is not alive. We have no hope. We are wasting our time this morning. We are miserable, and our faith is worthless. We are fools. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He is alive. He rose from the dead, and therefore we can live forever. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. The better life is yet to come. It'll get better. This isn't all there is, this miserable world we live in. The hurts and pains and sufferings that go on here. This is not all there is. We can look forward to a better life because of our living hope. You know what? If this is all there is to life, I am severely disappointed. Because this isn't much. But this is not all there is to life. There's a better life coming. And we live with the expectation, that's the hope, the expectation of a better life that Jesus has promised and that He is guaranteed by His resurrection from this life. We too shall rise again. We shall live forever. There's a better life coming. I love this story. It's an oldie but a goodie. A woman was, you probably heard it before, but I'll say it again. A woman was diagnosed with a terminal illness. She'd been given 3 months to live. And as she was getting her things in order, she called the pastor. She said she wanted to meet with the pastor and discuss her final wishes for her service, her funeral. She told him what song she wanted to sing and what scriptures she would like read and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. She requested to be buried with her favorite Bible in the coffin. And as the pastor got ready to leave, the woman suddenly remembered something else. "Oh," she said, "there's one more thing," she said quite excitedly. "What's that?" the pastor said. "This is very, very important," she said. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor looked at the woman, not quite knowing what to do about this. The woman explained, "In all my years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, when the dishes of the main course were being cleared away, someone would inevitably come by, lean over, and say, 'Keep your fork.' It was my favorite part of the meal because I knew something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. So when people see me in that casket with a fork in my hand and they ask, 'What's with the fork?' I want you to tell them all, 'Keep your fork, the best is yet to come.'" That's great. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the best is yet to come? This miserable world isn't the best. How can we be certain of that hope? We can be certain because God's power guarantees our inheritance. He guarantees it. Verses 4 and 5. We are given new life to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. You have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you. The word inheritance means a possession that is passed on from one person to another person. And Christ has a possession ready to pass on to you. We have a possession waiting to be transferred from Jesus Christ. And the inheritance is yours. The inheritance is mine. It is ours. It is fully guaranteed. One day we will receive that inheritance. For now we wait. But God promised us that we will get it, even if we have to wait for it. When Princess Diana died in 1997, she left a sizable inheritance for her two sons, William and Harry, in the amount of $20.4 million. With investments and interest, that amount grew during their teens and 20s to $31.4 million. But the provision was this, that William and Harry were only able to inherit that estate when they turned 30. And not before. In June 2012, William turned 30, inherited his portion. Harry turned 30 last September 2014, and he inherited his portion of the estate. Now, here's the thing. The estate was theirs. It was theirs. It was guaranteed. It had been promised to them. It was in their names. And it had been set aside for them, but they had to wait for it. In the same way, we have an inheritance based on Jesus' promise. It's ours. It's in your name. It's in my name. And at the right time, you too will receive your inheritance in full because it's guaranteed. Peter describes our inheritance with three words. He says the inheritance is imperishable, the inheritance is undefiled, the inheritance will not fade away. The first word means something that is not subject to decay. Our inheritance is undecaying. Now, I can leave my children an inheritance, such as it is. some property, some money, some clothes, possessions, things like that. What's going to happen to all that stuff? It's going to decay. It's going to decay. All of it decays in time. It all disintegrates. Nothing material lasts forever. But Jesus gives us an inheritance that never decays, never disintegrates. The second word means unpolluted. Pollution is all around us in this world. lakes, beautiful lakes, become polluted. Land is polluted by trash. Property is stained by use. Everything in this world is tainted, but not our inheritance in heaven. It's unpolluted. The third word means unfading. It was a word that meant something that didn't lose its pristine character or beauty. The brightness of a brand new car fades, but not our inheritance. The beauty of our inheritance in heaven will never fade. It will be just as splendid later as it is today. Our inheritance is undecaying, unpolluted, and unfading. And this inheritance, Peter says, has been guarded in heaven for you. The word means to keep watch, to preserve, to protect. The Greek construction indicates that our inheritance has been protected in the past, but continues to enjoy that protection right along through time, even now. No enemy can touch that inheritance. Nobody can steal your inheritance. That inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Your inheritance has been reserved in heaven for you, who are being guarded by God's power. This is a double guarding. Not only does God's power guard the inheritance, it can never be lost. God's power also guards us. We can never be lost. We can't lose the inheritance because God won't lose us. You can't lose the inheritance because God won't lose you. We're doubly guarded. The word for guard, the second word for guard, is a slightly different Greek word. The word was used for holding prisoners in a prison or guarding the gates of a city so no one could enter and attack. I mean, talk about security. We are protected by the almighty power of God, and this is an ongoing, continuous protection. God never stops guarding us. God never stops protecting us. We live in His city, guarded by His power. He will never lose us, so we can't lose our inheritance. Jesus said this, "I give eternal life to them." He's talking about His followers. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now that's a guarantee from the words, from the lips of Jesus. It's written in the blood of Jesus. Peter goes on to tell us we are guarded by God's power through faith. Through faith. Notice very carefully that Peter did not say we are guarded by faith in God's power. That is not what he said. We are not guarded by our faith in God's power. It is not our faith that guards us. It is God's power that guards us through faith, not by faith. God protects us through the process of persevering faith. So I often hear somebody say something like this, "All right, nobody can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. I buy that. But we can jump out of the hand. We can jump out of His hand and stop believing. And so we lose our salvation." Not true at all. First of all, Jesus said no one can pluck us out of God's hand, and no one surely includes us. We're part of no one, for sure. But Peter is very careful to choose his words here. We are guarded through the process or agency of faith. Now here's the thing, sometimes people think of faith as sort of solely our part in this process, and power as solely God's part in this process. So if I have control of my part, which is faith, I can stop having faith if I want. And that's not what Peter is saying here. God's power and our faith are integrated with one another. They are closely intertwined. Yes, there is a partnership, a cooperation, an involvement of God and us in this process, absolutely. But God's power and our faith are integrated with one another so that God's power is working through our faith. God's power is energizing our faith, persuading our faith. We both have a part in this process, absolutely, human and divine. We both have a part in this process, but we must realize that faith does not happen in a vacuum. By the way, the word faith in Scripture, the Greek word, and the word persuasion are related words. In fact, you could say, I believe, or you could say, I am persuaded, and you'd be saying the same thing. Faith is a response to God's persuasion in our lives. God is persuading us, moving us to trust Him. God is working in us all the time, working on our faith, persuading us, and we are responding to this. This is a relational process whereby God's power works to persuade us, and our faith responds to God's persuasion. That's what Peter is talking about here. And Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, words that explain this integrated relationship a little bit. Paul wrote, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He will get it done. I think that Peter's is saying the same truth here. God's power is worked out through our faith so that God can guarantee He will complete what He started in the day of Christ Jesus. God's power does not fail even when our faith falters, and it does. Our faith goes like this, right? God's power doesn't fail. I see that all the time as a pastor. A person trusts Christ as Savior and wanders into sin, and God brings them back. It might take a lifetime sometimes. God brings them back. God will complete what He starts. God will bring him back, or God will take him home, one or the other. God's power will not fail to guard us and our inheritance. Now that's a guarantee. We are guarded through faith for a salvation prepared to be revealed to us in the last time. It's coming. It's coming. Might be sooner than we think. God has already prepared our salvation to be revealed to us in the last time. That day is coming, friends. Guaranteed. John Zoll tells a story in his blog. About a few years ago, a friend who was also the owner of a very upscale, high-end department store came to him and gave him a gift certificate to buy some things in the department store, some clothes, expensive items. And when John went to use his gift certificate, his friend went around the store with him and they picked out a sport jacket, suits, and pants, shirt, shoes, bunch of different things. And John said he was very careful while they were going around to quickly look at the price tag for each item because he wanted to buy enough that it would exceed the gift certificate so that his friend could make a little money on this as well for his store. So they got to the counter and he pulls out his credit card as he gives the man the clothes and the gift certificate, and the guy finishes ringing it up and he says, "Well, you've used up only about half of your gift certificate." And John says, "Whoa, wait a minute. He realized that the man was charging him half price for everything, and so he'd only used half of his gift certificate. So he went home, he got his wife, and a few weeks later he and his wife went back together to use the rest of the gift certificate. And they go around the store, and this time he said, we bought lots of things. We surely intended we were going to buy so much that certainly he would make a profit on us at the end because he's a friend. And so they get up to the counter and present the clothing. It's being rung up, present the gift certificate, and get ready to pay for it. And when everything is rung up, he turned to them and he said, you're not going to believe this, but I've rung everything up, and the total comes to exactly zero. And John and his wife both said, whoa, can't be. Not true. That can't be. Can't be right. The total should be well above what was left of our store credit. And then the friend and owner said, I don't think you understand how this gift certificate works. No matter what you throw at it, the total will always read zero. Friends, that is exactly what God says to us in salvation. No matter what you throw at it, Dave, the total's always going to be zero. You can't pay for it. No matter what you throw at it in this life, the total is zero. It's paid for. It's yours. It's guaranteed forever. Praise be to God for our new lives in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be alive in Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Encourage our hearts with this living hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.